Okay, let's open our Bibles, if you will, to Luke chapter 11. It's been quite a while since we discussed the subject of prayer, and I'm not taking you to an unfamiliar passage tonight. But, you know, as I read and reread Scripture, I'm reminded of stuff that I forgot or overlooked. There's a lot of truth in the Bible, isn't there? And frankly, my mind is overloaded. I remember a lot of it, but I can't believe how much I don't remember. And every time I read through, it comes back, and it's good for me to be reminded about the details of God's plan for the universe, God's plan for me. And tonight we come to a passage of Scripture that's very familiar to many people. In fact, millions of Americans quote part of this passage every Sunday or every time they go to church. But tonight I'd like for us to begin with the question that's at the top of your sheet. Is prayer an exercise in futility, or does God respond to our prayers directly? So let's make it really personal. Can you remember the last time you received a direct, unmistakable answer to prayer? If you were forced to, could you identify it? From time to time, I get the impression that some of us, maybe many of us, struggle in our prayer lives. And I've admitted publicly before, it's probably the area of my spiritual life with which, or I want to say it differently, it's probably the spiritual discipline that I find the most difficult to be consistent about. Not that there are any days when I don't pray, you know, it's not that, but to invest the time, the focus in prayer that I want to and think that I should, that is the spiritual discipline that I probably struggle with the most. I think a lot of people lack confidence that it does any good to pray. You know, we lack confidence that our prayers will be answered. Well, Christ's disciples asked him to teach them to pray. In Luke 11, verse 1, Luke wrote, "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray,' just as John also taught his disciples." I don't know how they knew that John the Baptist had taught his disciples to pray, but they did. And, you know, as they followed Christ, being a disciple meant in the first century Palestinian world, biblical world, that you walked single file behind your teacher, you listened to everything he said, you watched everything he did, and you attempted to incorporate that fully in your life. You thought about, you observed the way he thought, and you tried to incorporate that into your life. So the disciples observed Jesus praying again. You know, if you read through the Gospels, he prayed frequently. We have, I did know how many times we have a record of Christ praying in the Gospels, and that's one thing I've forgotten. Several times it is said that he was praying in a certain place, and the disciples observed him praying, and on this occasion they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." So he did. He gave them a pattern for praying that we have in verses 2, 3, 4, and 9 through 13. And he used a parable recorded in verses 5 through 8 in his class on prayer. That parable was an illustration from Palestinian culture to teach them a philosophy of prayer. Most people today, referring to this as the Lord's Prayer, view it as the prayer that they should pray. Have you ever been in a church service or at a funeral or a wedding where the leader said, and as the, just went through my mind, as the Lord taught us, something like that, to pray, and then everybody automatically recites this prayer. I don't think that's what Christ had in mind. I think he was teaching his disciples a philosophy of prayer, giving them a model, a pattern to follow when they prayed. So he gave them the model, the pattern, but he, knowing his disciples well, he went a lot farther than that and used an illustration from Palestinian culture to teach them the philosophy of prayer about a man who had an unexpected guest arrive late at night. We'll get to that in just a minute. First, let's look at the model that Christ gave his disciples. And I think as we analyze this passage, we can see six components, six elements of effective prayer. You know, if anyone ever knew how to pray, it was the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? He prayed often. He prayed out of a desire for communion with his heavenly Father rather than out of a sense of duty. Luke gives us the occasion. Matthew in chapter 6, verses 5 through 8 outlined how it was used. But tonight let's look at the model prayer, the pattern for prayer itself. And I see there five elements that should be incorporated into our prayer according to the master prayer and the master teacher. The first is reverence. Jesus said, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. In other words, he was teaching them to pray reverently. Very literally, we might read that, Father, let your name be revered or reverenced. Now, when we pray then, we ought to pray reverently. Have you ever heard a modern spiritual leader, maybe wearing khaki shorts and flip-flops and a t-shirt with the sleeves cut off and his hair greased up, in prayer, talk to the man upstairs or, you know, something similar? I think Christ was teaching us not to pray that way, but to speak and act and think with the greatest reverence for the very name of our God. That statement allows room for boldness. You know, we don't have to stay away from prayer because God's name is holy and powerful and should be reverenced. It allows room for boldness because it includes the personal relationship, Father. You know, I always felt welcome to come to my dad and talk to him. And so we can with God. This prayer is God-centered, not man-centered. Father, you know, it's addressed to God and he is the focal point of it. It's not self-centered. In fact, the first line in the model prayer is designed to give something to God, to get something for God instead of for myself. Father, may your name be reverenced. May your name be revered. It involves concern that that a man's conception of God's nature be accurate. You know, in our world, God's name is blasphemed every day. Well, in prayer, we need to respect his name, which stands for his person. We need to reverence his name. And, you know, I think if we pray that way, our reverence for God and for his name is going to be reflected in the way we talk every day. Don't you? Why would you blaspheme God's name in the workplace when you were reverencing it in prayer? So pray reverently. The second element is submission. Jesus said, when you pray, say, your kingdom come. He taught his disciples to pray then for the early appearance of God's kingdom on earth. The king of that kingdom is the Lord Jesus himself. The subjects will be Israel and the nations. The capital will be in Jerusalem. And in that golden age of the future, the entire earth is going to submit to the righteous rule of Christ. You know, Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2 that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Everybody. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and they will submit to him. Well, I think the application is, when you pray, don't come to God and tell him what you want. Come to God with a spirit and attitude of submission personally to his will for your life. Number three, the third element, dependence. Jesus said, when you pray, say, give us each day our daily bread. Give to us our necessary bread according to the day. There's an element of reliance there, isn't there? I can't do it myself. I'm asking you to give it to me. Do you know any self-made men? Just ask them next time you talk, just ask them how well they would do if God didn't give them their next breath, or if God did not maintain their health, or how well they would do if, you know, a little bubble developed in the brain, or an aneurysm broke. How well would you do? I'm dependent. You know, that's the statement here. There's an element of contentment. Jesus said, when you pray, say, give us our necessary bread. Huh. How much is that? What is that? Is that prime rib? Or a loaf of bread? You know, some wheat, water, a little oil, a little salt, a little yeast, mix it together, let it rise, put it in the oven, bake it. That's what he's talking about. That's necessary. Now, the prime rib is wonderful, but it's not a need. So there's an attitude of an element of contentment here. The human heart usually, or at least often, desires superfluous things, doesn't it? So the question is, when you pray, can you be content with that which is essential and then praise God for the extras that he gives you? Then there's also an element of freedom from anxiety here in this request. Give us each day our daily bread. Daily. How far in advance do you want to have provision? Are you working 15 years out? Somebody in this room is, probably. 20 years out? That's not daily. You know, the predominance of people, the majority of people in our world understand this statement, the daily part. They live from day to day. In Palestine, people shopped every day. Bread was baked every day. No refrigeration, you know. It was a daily dependence on God. So I'd better hurry to number four, or we won't even get close to verse 13. Confession, fourth element in prayer, confession. Jesus said, when you pray, say, forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. G. Campbell Morgan, a great Bible expositor of a past generation, pointed out that the only subject in the nominative case in this prayer is right here. We ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. It is on that basis that Jesus taught you can ask God to forgive you. Now, I know that forgiveness of sins is based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. But Christ here was doing the teaching. And basically, he was saying, if you're not willing to forgive somebody else, it's probably not time to go to God and ask him to forgive you. But when we pray, we can ask for forgiveness. It is predicated on an admission of guilt. if we confess our sins, the word confess means to agree with God, to say the same thing as God does about our sin. It's an admission of guilt, and there is also a plea for forgiveness. Please forgive me is part of that prayer. And then the fifth element is protection. Lead us not into temptation. When you pray, say, lead us not into temptation. There's no hint here that God tempts people to sin. James was very clear about that. James chapter 1, verse 14. But this is a prayer, as I understand it, that God would direct us away from all that would entice us to sin, all that would lure us to sin against him. And it expresses a desire to be protected from, to be kept from impurity in thought, impurity in action. And I think underneath it there is a request for discernment between that which is right and that which is wrong. And also a plea for God to extend, for God to exercise his keeping power to the believer who is praying. Okay, those are the first five elements of prayer in the model prayer. Now Jesus told a parable and continues to develop this pattern. And number six, I'm calling persistence. You find it's easy to give up praying? Probably the disciples were a lot like us in that area. So Jesus took the bulk of this class hour to teach them about persistence. And he began with a story, verse 5. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. Well, travelers in first century Palestine often traveled late into the evening to avoid the heat of the midday sun. In the story that Jesus told his disciples on this occasion, a traveler who had done that arrived at the home of his friend around midnight, according to verse 5. Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight. We had a rule at our house that unless there's an emergency, you don't make a phone call after 9 o'clock in the evening, because some people truly do go to bed that early, I've learned. And it's probably not a good idea to make a phone call before 7 or 8 in the morning. But here's a guy who has a guest arrive. It's midnight. Well, hospitality was a sacred duty in Bible lands, in Bible times. It was not enough to give your guest the bare necessities. A guest must be given the best that was available, and he should be made as comfortable as his host could make him. Bread was baked daily in first century Palestinian homes, and only enough would be baked for that day's need. So the late and apparently unexpected arrival of this guest put the host in a very embarrassing situation. His cupboard was truly bare. He had nothing to offer his friend. He could not fulfill the responsibility of a host to his guest. So late as it was, he went out to borrow some bread from a friend. Now, you need to understand that in the Orient, nobody would knock on a door that was closed unless it was absolutely essential. It had to be an emergency. The door to a house would be opened in the morning. It would be kept open all day. If the door was closed, that was a clear indicator that the owner wanted privacy. Don't knock. This man did not let the closed door stop him. Let me read again verse 5. Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. This man knocked, and he kept knocking, apparently. His friend inside the house did not want to be disturbed. Verse 7, from inside, he answers and says, do not bother me. He did not want to be disturbed. He pointed out the obvious. The door has already been shut, and you know what that means. And my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Well, this man probably lived in a one-room Palestinian home. The family's sleeping quarters, believe it or not, were on a raised platform in one corner of that home, took up maybe a third of the floor area. They slept on mats called pallets in the King James Version. Pick up your pallet or your bed and walk, Jesus said to one man. And there might be a charcoal fire if it was winter. There'd be a charcoal fire in the middle of that raised platform to keep them warm. And the family's livestock, maybe even goats, chickens, and so on, would be occupying the rest of the house during the night so that they wouldn't be stolen or run away. So you can imagine the commotion it would have caused for this guy to get out of bed in the dark, no light switches, no flashlights, get out of bed in the dark, stumble over his family, bump into a grumpy goat or a cantankerous chicken, and that, you know, they'd been sleeping, in order to give bread to his friend. It was a problem. This man really did not want to get up. So because of the persistent knocking of the man in need, he got up and he gave him as much as he needed. Verse 8. Jesus said, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, friendship doesn't count in that situation, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. The word persistence in the New American Standard Bible translates a word that has the sense of shamelessness, even impudence. Because of his shamelessness, continuing to knock, continuing to plead, his impudence in causing a commotion in the neighborhood. You know, how many people would have been awakened by now? We don't know. Because of his shamelessness, his impudence, his persistence, the homeowner will get up and give him as much as he needs. Well, that was the situation. Second bullet there under number 6, Christ encouraged his disciples to persist in prayer by stressing two truths. First one, capital A, God is approachable. I think that's true, that's clear from verses 9 and 10. So I say to you, on the basis of this parable, I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks God, he's talking about prayer, he's teaching them to pray. How to pray. Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open. Jesus told this story to remind his disciples that persistence proves to be fruitful in ordinary human experiences. When we pray, we are not dealing with a selfish neighbor. We are dealing with a loving heavenly Father. If a selfish friend would respond to your persistence, if he would respond to your request because of the persistence with which you made it, how much more readily will God respond to the requests of his children? Now, he said, keep asking. These commands are in the present tense. It doesn't show up in our English Bibles. But Jesus said, keep asking, and your request will be granted. Keep seeking. You will find what you are looking for. Keep knocking. Be as shameless in prayer as the neighbor in the parable was in knocking on the door of his neighbor, his friend's home. Keep knocking. God will open the door of his storehouse to you for the purpose of granting your requests. Well, the lessons here, number one, Christ urged his followers to persevere in prayer. I think that's obvious from verse 9. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. You know, God is not reluctant to provide what we need. He is not asleep. God is not a sleeping God. But he does seek to develop and strengthen our faith. If you received what you asked for the moment that you asked for it, how much confidence would you be demonstrating in God? But if you persist in prayer day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, you know, there are some people that I pray for every day of my life, every day. If you persist in prayer, you are demonstrating continuing confidence in God's willingness to listen. You are demonstrating genuine confidence in God's wisdom because you're willing to wait, you know, until God says, okay, now it's time. That is an exercise in faith, and I think it strengthens our faith when we persist. The second lesson is that God rewards persistence in prayer. Verse 10, everyone except you. No, that's not in there. Not even in my handwriting. For everyone who asks, who keeps asking, receives. And he who keeps seeking finds, and to him who keeps knocking, it will be opened. It keeps on paying, in other words, to keep on praying, to persist in prayer. God is approachable. And B in your outline, God is responsive. Verse 11. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? God is responsive. He delights in answering our prayers. God is not a miser. He's not a skinflint. He's not Scrooge in the Christmas story. That's not God, according to Jesus. He is a father, not a miser, but a father who delights in giving what is good to his children when we ask. So why is it that Christians become discouraged? Why is it that sometimes we feel that our prayers are not heard or at least not answered? Well, I think three components have to be in place if we're going to claim Christ's promise in these verses. First of all, the relationship. The relationship has to be in place. Have you ever heard an unsaved person say that he prays? She prays? Sometimes I actually do this. I try to be pretty selective about when I do it and with whom, but sometimes I actually inform people that they have, unsaved people, that they have no right to pray. None. This is a son-to-father request. It's a family situation, a family relationship. So is that extreme? What about one of the best known verses in the New Testament? John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In Arad, Romania, the city hall is probably the most attractive building in the city. Just after the wall came down and after the Soviet Union broke up and the former Soviet republics became independent nations, the people of the city of Arad elected a born-again Christian as their mayor. And the mayor, the newly elected mayor, had large gold letters installed above the main entrance to the city hall which in Romanian, say, they were still there when I was there the last time, the way, the truth, the life. Now, most Romanians had no clue what that was about, but I think it's still there. The way, the truth, the life. How many ways are there? Just one. I am the way. And what? How did he follow up that statement? No man comes to the Father except through me. So that relationship has to be in place if this promise, if this philosophy of prayer is going to be implemented. Secondly, the request presented has to be appropriate. The relationship, the request presented. What did Jesus teach his disciples to pray? Give us each day our daily bread. Give us our necessary bread for the day. In other words, there must be a need. What we ask God for must be a need, something essential to life. So what are you requesting? Well, look at his words again. Suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. Is that a legitimate request? A need? Probably. Will he give him a snake? Or if he is asked for an egg, is that a legitimate need? Sure. Will he give him he will not give him a scorpion, something that would be destructive to him, will he? So the question would be, what are you requesting when you pray? The fish or the scorpion? You know, the fish or the snake, the egg or the scorpion. What are you asking God for? If God knows that it's not good for you, he probably is not going to give it to you. So the relationship has to be there, son to father. The request must be appropriate. And then number three, the reason for praying has to be right. The motive for praying. If it's gimme, 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 it's a question about the motive, isn't there? In James chapter 4, verse 3, James made a major point of this, that the motive needs to be correct. He's discussing the fact that some professing Christians were really upset, engaging in conflict with each other, and so on. And he said, you lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And then this was his teaching. You do not have because you do not ask. You're not asking God for what you need, for what you desire. Somebody says, well, I pray. So in verse 3, James continued, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures, your hedonistic desires. So we need to make sure that the reason for praying is appropriate, that we are not self-centered, we are God-centered and others-centered. And then what's God's reason for responding? Well, verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts, you know, fish instead of the snake, the egg instead of the scorpion, if you, being sinners, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And while the motive for praying needs to be appropriate, God's motive for responding is always appropriate. He is always interested in giving his children good gifts. In other words, he is interested in the well-being, the welfare of his child. Isn't it interesting that Jesus said that your heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? I never would have imagined that statement being the conclusion to this lesson on prayer. But if you keep reading, what happened next? He was casting out a demon. It was mute. And what did the bystanders accuse Jesus of doing on that occasion? Casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. What do they call him? Beelzebul. Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Isn't it interesting? Jesus had been praying. His disciples observed him praying. And he goes from that classroom and the prayer room to the exercise of the power of the Holy Spirit as a result of his prayer to his heavenly Father. Wouldn't you like to have a spiritually powerful walk with God? Do you suppose that it might come down to our prayer lives, hinge on our prayer lives? So Jesus said, when you pray, say these things, but persist in prayer. And if the three elements line up, then you can be confident that God is going to respond to your prayer and give you what is good. Okay, thank you, Lord, for this teaching that came first to your 12 disciples and through the Gospel of Luke to us. I pray that this might truly be a teaching moment that would improve, enhance, and strengthen our prayer lives. Amen.